Welcome to the John Austin Helm Podcast. In this weekly 30-minute podcast, we'll explore the story of God's people from ancient times past to the modern era and discover how our role in that story can leave a legacy for the generations to come. If you want to partner with us in extending the reach of this message, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give, where you can invest in spreading this story all over the globe. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you're encouraged by today's message.
Well, my name is John Austin Helm. I'm the interim pastor here at Sunkist. And if this is your first time with us, we just want to pause and we want to say that, gosh, we hope you feel right at home this morning. And if this is your 500th time with us, if you call this place home, we want to say that this morning we hope you feel right at home and we're glad to have you home. But whether this is your first time here or your 500th time here, we're simply a group of people that have stumbled upon life and faith in Jesus and the local church. And we think that life and faith in Jesus and the local church is the best possible life to live. When we make that statement that it's the best life to live, when we make that statement that there is no other way that we'd rather live, we are joining in with the chorus of other voices all over the world currently and throughout history. In fact, the psalmist will say this about the life of faith in the local church. This is Psalm chapter 94, verse 12. He says, Blessed is the one that you discipline, Lord. In the text, when you talk about discipline, you're talking about instructing. You're talking about teaching. You're talking about reorienting their life and their path, helping them to live differently. Blessed is the one you discipline, Lord, the one you teach from your law. The Amplified Version says it this way, blessed with wisdom. And blessed with prosperity is the man whom you discipline and the man whom you instruct, O Lord, the one that you teach from your word. The CEB says it this way, the people you teach, Lord, the people you instruct are truly happy, the one that you teach from your word. When we come before the text, when we open God's word, we're opening the way to life. We're opening the way to truly live, the way to truly be happy. It's why we're in the series that we're in. We're in a series on the parables. Now, Jesus, when we talk about Jesus, historians of every shade and color would agree that Jesus was a reputable, popular teacher in the first century in Israel. And one of the ways that Jesus would teach is he would teach in what they call parables. Now, parables are kind of short-form stories in which he uses figures and characters in order to illustrate a complex, mysterious, or coded message. He takes complex ideas and he makes them simple using parables. So we're going to be in about a seven-week series on parables. Last week, we talked about a parable Jesus uses regarding fasting. For Jesus, because of his advent, because of his arrival, the people of God were going to fast differently than the way that they had fasted in the past. Today we're opening up a parable that talks about a strong man. It talks about a kingdom, it talks about a house, and it talks about a strong man that must be bound up in order for the house to be plundered. It's a very interesting text, but when we open this text, we end up talking about the idea of Satan. The idea of the devil. Now, when we open the text and we see the word Satan, oftentimes we can have a picture of a red figure with horns and a pitchfork. But that's not precisely what the text is talking about when they use the word Satan. In fact, in the text, Satan is more of a title. It'd be like using the title president or senator or CEO. It wasn't necessarily the name of a person. It was the title for a person. Satan simply meant adversary or slanderer. In the text, the idea behind Satan is one with his kingdom that is bent on corrupting the image of God, of derailing the creation project to not live to its fullest. Now, this is a topic that Jesus talks about, not with reservation, but with a certain sense of common practice. In the first century, the idea of Satan or the devil, or the adversary, it was a popular, common idea. But it wasn't just common in the first century. Whenever we read the text, we find that this principle, this idea dates back even to the book of Genesis. And it's talked about all throughout the text, leading up to Jesus and even after Jesus. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." When they talk about the serpent, they're talking about the devil. They're talking about Satan. This is 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. It says, "And Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel." We find Satan is popping up later in the text. And this is even further. This is Job chapter 2, verse 7. "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head." This morning, when we use the term Satan, when we use the term devil and demons and his kingdom, this wasn't a new idea that Jesus invented. It was an old idea that he was redefining, recalibrating, and talking about how this was going to be different moving forward. And so today we're going to be in Mark chapter 3, beginning in verse 23. If you have your iPhone or your tablet, you can search Mark 3, 23 to 27. If you have a paperback Bible or want to borrow one of ours, simply turn to the table of contents. You'll find the Old Testament. You'll find the New Testament. You can go to Matthew, then Mark underneath the New Testament. Go ahead and flip over there. If you don't have either of those, we're going to have this on the screen for you. It's Mark chapter 3, verse 23 to 27. Now, as you flip there, just a brief synopsis of where we're going to be. We're in a gospel account. Gospel simply means good news. When Mark is writing about the good news of Jesus. And when Mark writes his gospel, the good news of Jesus is the life, his teachings, his death, and ultimately the resurrection of Jesus. Folks would say he's writing to communities, small churches of believers that are meeting in homes and in synagogues to encourage them, to instruct them on the way that Jesus would have them live. In this passage particularly, we're looking at a parable of Jesus. In this parable, you really have two people and a couple different items. You have one, you have a man. Two, you've got a strong man. And three, you have loot. You have the things of the house. And as we read this text, we find that Jesus says, in order to take the loot out of someone's house, you first have to tie up the strong man. Now, when we read this is, for us that are a part of the church, this is more than simply an ancient story. Certainly, this is ancient literature. Scholars of every background would agree on that. But for the local church, we believe that it's divinely inspired. Paul will say that all of Scripture is God-breathed, that it's inspired, that it's filled with his breath and filled with his presence. And when we open up his word, we aren't just reading a story. We are encountering the very voice of God for us today to coach us and to instruct us. Hebrews will say that when we read the scriptures, it's alive and that it's dynamic, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to shape us and to change us. So just out of a sense of bringing ourselves to an awareness that we are listening to God's voice here for us today, can we stand together as we read from God's word? This is Mark chapter 3. Verses 23 to 27. It says, "So Jesus called them over to him, and he began to speak to them in parables. He says, 'How can Satan drive out Satan?'" Again, Satan, it's that word for adversary or slanderer. "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he can't stand, and his end has come." In other words, he will come to ruin. And then here's this parable. "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. And once he's tied up, then he can plunder the strong man's house." This is God's word for us this morning, and we want to spend a few moments just kind of unpacking it, looking at what this means for us today. So before we go any further, can we pause and just pray? Father, we pause in reverence of your word, that when we hear these words this morning, God, we want to hear you speaking to us. We want to hear you teaching us. We want to hear you instructing us that we may stumble upon the life that is really life, that we would be the kinds of people that are happy in you, that we can delight, that you're instructing us and you're disciplining us and you're reorienting our lives. And so this morning, Father, would you reorient our lives? Would you teach us just one thing about your Son that will help us to walk out of this place different than the way that we came in? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. You guys can be seated. Did anybody hear news that the San Diego Chargers are no longer the San Diego Chargers?
No.
They're the Los Angeles Chargers, which is surprising. Los Angeles has not had a football team since 1995. And within 365 days, Los Angeles now has two football teams. The Rams have returned, and now the Chargers are here. I love that. I've never been a resident of a city that had one football team, much less two. So I'm really excited about next football season to hopefully get the chance to see some of these teams play. But currently, I get to watch football on the TV screen. We're still kind of in playoff mode, and I love watching the playoffs. When you're watching during the year, there's a sense that, you know, teams are going to have streaks. They're going to have losing streaks, but they can come back and they can get hot and they can have a winning streak. Or a team can start out hot, but they could kind of cool off and maybe not even make the playoffs. But once you make it into the playoffs, which is really the goal of the regular season, doesn't matter how you get in, as long as you get in, man, everything's on the line every game. It's sudden death. There's no redos. There's no do-overs. You lose, you go home. Now, growing up, I was a baseball player. And in playing baseball, we played a lot of tournaments. And tournaments were the very opposite of lose and go home. It was the very opposite of sudden death. All of the baseball tournaments that I would play were considered double elimination tournaments. In other words, once you paid for your kid to play baseball, you knew you got to watch them play at least two baseball games. So you knew you were getting out, not with one, but with two. And growing up, our baseball team, we had two habits. One of the habits was winning the championship game in these baseball tournaments we'd go to play. We had a track record, and everyone in Tulsa knew the Tulsa Thunderbirds, they win championships. If you were to go into my room, you would just see trophy upon trophy upon trophy of, you know, first place at the Cooper tournament, first place at the Setbo tournament, first place at the Memorial Day tournament. I mean, there was a tournament on every single weekend. If you have a kid that is currently playing baseball or has previously played baseball, you know that if there's a three-day weekend, there's a baseball tournament. It's just kind of the way that it works. So we would win these championship tournaments, but we had a second habit as well, which was we would always lose the first game of the tournament. It's just something that we had a tendency to do. We'd go in and we'd lose the first game. And I remember when I first started playing baseball, my folks would think, oh no, my kid's on one of those teams that's going to get knocked out in two games. We're not gonna get to see him play a lot. But what would happen tournament after tournament is we would lose the first game. We would get knocked into the loser's bracket. And then we would have to systematically work our way back through the tournament to the championship game. Now, the way these tournaments work is that if you just win straight through, you can play, you can play maybe four games and go from the beginning to the end and, like, you're done. You get plenty of time off. You got time between games. You can go back to the hotel or to your house, maybe watch a movie. If you lose your first game and you decide that you want to make it all the way back, you will literally play double the amount of games. Instead of four, you will end up playing eight games and you will be out in the elements all weekend. If it's hot outside, your folks are going to be burning up the entire time. If it's cold out time, they're going to be freezing their little butt off watching you play baseball all day. It got to the point to which my dad would be taking me to the game and he'd say, Austin, what do you guys think about just, you know, instead of us playing 10 games this tournament, what if we just play four? Like, let's just kind of get it out of the way and we can go home. I said, Dad, what's the fun in that? I'm here to play baseball. I don't want to spend time, you know, in the house or in the tournament. But one of the things I loved most about playing through is I loved the speeches that our coach would give us. So we lose the first game, and I remember our first tournament, he thought we may have one of those teams, and so he tried to soften, hey guys, it's okay, we're just out here to have fun. But once we developed a track record of winning through, he'd pull us aside after we'd lose that first game, and he'd show us the loser's bracket. And he'd say, all right, kids, it's going to be a long weekend of baseball. We got to win all these games to get back to the championship game. And he'd kind of fire us up a little bit. And surely, as you know, as much as the sun rises, we'd win all the games back to the championship game. And once you get back to the championship game, you can't just beat that team once. You got to beat them twice. And so we'd play them, and we'd beat them the first game, and we'd be switching dugouts. It's kind of what you do after you win that first game. And then he'd gather us all up again, and he'd give us this pep talk, this kind of, this is the moment. We didn't stand out here for 10 games to come up and to lose now. It was this kind of transition, hype us up. We have to stand our ground, and we have to win this game. And our team, by the end, we're clapping, and we're hooping and hollering. I loved the speeches. It's one of my favorite things, actually, about movies. If you've ever watched an epic movie, they give these epic speeches that are like, this is the turning point. This is the transition. It doesn't mean they've won, but it means that they're going to stand their ground. So just as kind of an exercise today, I pulled out three of my favorite speeches from movies. We're going to play them and see if you can guess what movie it's from. So, Paul, go ahead and hit that first speech for us.
My name is Maximus Decimus Meridius, commander of the armies of the North, general of the Felix Legions, loyal servant to the true emperor, Marcus Aurelius.
What movie is that? That's Gladiator. When you're watching Gladiator, he's just taken off his helmet. You could not be more amped than you are in that moment. This is another one. We're going to play a guessing game again. Play the next one.
Forget about him. Alan, you're it. Come on.
All right. Now, I don't want them to gain another yard.
You blitz all night. And if they cross the line of scrimmage, I'm going to take every last one of you out. You make sure they remember forever the night they played the Titans.
Okay, what movie is that? Oh, it's Remember the Titans. The refs are throwing the game away, and you watch that. And when this guy gives the speech, you get fired up. Last but not least, this is my favorite one of all time. Paul, go ahead and hit it.
Die, fight, and you may die. Run, and you'll live. At least a while. And dying in your beds, many years from now, would you be willing to trade all the days from this day to that for one chance, just one chance, to come back here and tell our enemies that they may take our lives, but they'll never take our freedom?
What movie is it? Oh, man, when he gives that speech, you're rallied. You're fired up. There are moments in movies and in life in which you get speeches that say, it's going to be different from this moment on. We have an enemy. We have an adversary. But at this point, we stand our ground and the tide is going to turn. This is what's happening in this parable. Jesus is talking about an enemy. He's talking about an adversary. And he is saying, because I'm here, because the kingdom of God has dawned, this is his speech, that from this point forward, everything is going to be different. As we approach this parable, we find Jesus doing a variety of things. One of the things we find previously in the Gospel of Mark is that he heals a man outside of the temple. In the next pericope, we find Jesus eating with Levi and with sinners. This was considered table fellowship, and to eat with folks that were sinners was highly frowned upon. After this, we find that Jesus is caught redefining what it means to fast, how we should fast, and what it will look like moving forward. After this, Jesus redefines the Sabbath, that man wasn't made for the Sabbath, but that Sabbath was made for man. What we find that as Jesus does this, he is systematically redefining everything about Judaism and the practices for the people of God. Jesus, by taking the forgiveness of sins, table fellowship, fasting, and Sabbath, he's redefining how they will live their lives moving forward. For the common people of Israel, this causes them to rally around Jesus. The text says that the crowds around Jesus grow larger and larger and larger. But in all of these scenes, the forgiveness of sins, table fellowship, fasting, and the Sabbath, it causes the elite to revolt just a bit. For the elite, when a popular teacher would come by, they would certainly encourage him or expect him to continue to practice table fellowship the way they'd been practicing it. To continue to practice the forgiveness of sins the way they'd been practicing it. Not only to recapitulate, but to justify the way that they'd been practicing Sabbath and fasting. Not only did they expect teachers to do this, they certainly expected the Messiah to do this. And so by the time we make it to Mark chapter 3, Jesus has a reputation in which the house he's eating in is so filled with people that they can't even eat. Can you imagine Thanksgiving being that full? You've got so many folks in your house, you're being interrupted, your elbow is being bumped, you've got so many people in your face that you can't even eat. Can you imagine a Thanksgiving like that? That's the scene we have, and the commoners are gathered around Jesus because they're so excited that Jesus is redefining the life of faith for God's people, and the elite are also there because they're trying to steer people away from Jesus. It's in the middle of this crowd, this scene in which Jesus is eating. The Gospel of Matthew records this same event and says that a demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus. And when the demon-possessed man is brought to Jesus, it says that Jesus simply casts out the demon. And when Jesus casts out the demon, the crowd begins to whisper, "Is this the son of David? Is this David's son?" When you talked about somebody being a son of David, you were really drawing on an entire paradigm of images, but there were two that would stand out. One is that Israel was waiting on a king. And in order to be a rightful king, you had to be from the line of David. And when you talked about the line of David, you would refer to all of David's descendants as a son of David. The only way you had a right to the throne of Israel, to avoid being an imposter the way that Herod was an imposter, you needed to be from the line of David. And they're suggesting, is this the one from the line of David that will be king? In addition to this, the immediate son of David that becomes king next is Solomon. Solomon is known for a variety of things throughout history. One of the things that he's known for in the text is being a man of great wisdom. It's a gift that God bestows, and as church history continues to talk about Solomon, Solomon becomes also known as an exorcist, one that would expel demons. There were the two things in church history that really defined Solomon, his wisdom and his ability to cast out demons. And so when Jesus casts out this demon, is this the son of David? Is this the rightful king? And is this the one like Solomon who can, in fact, cast out demons? When the elites hear that the crowd is getting more and more excited about Jesus, they try and put an end to it. They say, "Silence! He's no son of David. In fact, he's not even one of us. He's not a part of Israel." The text says that the elites, they accuse him of casting out Satan because he is in fact Beelzebul, which is the prince of the demons, second in command to Satan. Don't trust Jesus. He doesn't do this in the name of Yahweh. He doesn't do this in the name of Israel. He does this in the name of Satan. In other words, he casts out demons in the name of Satan. And you can imagine Jesus eating and laughing just a bit. How the logic on that is a little mixed up. If you're Satan and you're casting out your own folks, you're losing ground. You aren't taking ground. You're defeating your own efforts. And so Jesus launches into this parable and he says, that's impossible. Why would Satan drive out Satan. A kingdom standing, if it's divided, it'll crumble. A house standing, if it becomes separated, it'll fall. In the same way, if Satan begins to drive out Satan, his kingdom will come to ruins of his own accord, and that's not going to happen. His kingdom is going to come to ruins because of the kingdom of God advancing. And Jesus begins to unpack the parable. He says, in the same way, if a man is going to go into a strong man's house, he first has to bind up. He first has to tie up the strong man, and then he can loot the house. You know, one of the first things that we notice about this passage is the cavalier attitude in which they talk about Satan. The cavalier attitude in which they talk about the kingdom of darkness and about the devil and about demons. In the 21st century, post-enlightenment in America, this is a thing that we tend to just kind of, we don't ignore it. We don't say it's not true, but we tend to not deal with it. It's a little too spooky for us, a little too weird for us. It's the kind of thing that we don't feel like we encounter all the time. But just like we did in the beginning of the message, this idea of Satan and demons is mentioned all throughout the Old Testament. Here is Jesus mentioning it as well, and one of the disciples of Jesus, Peter, he'll mention it this way. This is 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, be alert, be aware, be sober-minded. Why? Because your enemy, Peter believed that the people of God, they had an enemy. Your enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Jesus says it this way, there is an enemy, and he is here to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Peter says that he is here to devour. In other words, the devil, Satan, the adversary, he's not our friend. He's not a good guy. He's not somebody that you want to be buddy-buddy with. And this is what Jesus is saying in this parable. He's saying, for far too long, the strong man, and in this parable, the strong man is Satan. For far too long, the strong man has been holding things captive that do not belong to him. For far too long, Satan has been holding people captive that do not belong to him. For far too long, Satan has been holding things from God's people that belong to them, but that he's holding them captive. And Jesus says, that day is over. All of the people of the earth belong to God and to his kingdom, and because of the arrival of Jesus, he is now plundering the strong man's house. The word for plunder means to take hold of, to steal, to loot, to transfer. In other words, Jesus is binding Satan and his demons and reclaiming his people for himself. This is how Paul says it in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. It says, for God has rescued us. He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, whom he loves. When Jesus talks about this divided kingdom, this divided house, and this strong man, he's making the Braveheart speech. He's making the Remember the Titans speech, the Gladiator speech, meaning from this point forward, everything is going to be different. I'm here to plunder the house that Satan is holding captive, and I'm calling my people and the things that belong to my people back to my kingdom. This is amazing news for God's people. That God, through Jesus and now through the Holy Spirit, is calling us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light. Out of the things that hold us captive and into pure, unbridled freedom in Jesus. The idea behind this text is there's an enemy. There's an adversary. There is, in fact, a strong man, but Jesus has overcome. Jesus has abolished, Jesus has defeated the strong man. And now the invitation is given to us indefinitely through Jesus to enter into that new kind of life. Jesus says it this way in John chapter 16, verse 33. He says, in this world, you're going to have trouble. You're going to have trials. You're going to have hurts, habits, and hang-ups. But take heart. I have, in fact, overcome the world. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, when it talks about what Jesus has done, it says, and having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he has made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. In this text, Jesus is accused of being a part of the kingdom of darkness, and Jesus says, logically, it's impossible. It can't be true. And not only is that impossible, you have to know, not only am I for the kingdom of God, not only am I the premier example and ambassador and messenger of the kingdom of God, the days of the kingdom of darkness are numbered and they are over. The strong man has been tied up. The new age is dawning, and all of the people of the earth are being called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. This is an amazing thing. And this is why we gather here on a Sunday morning. We gather here and we pray and we worship and we read the text and we remember that Satan's been defeated. The adversary has been tied up and that new life has been offered to God's people. So when we sing songs, we remember the goodness, the power, the majesty of Jesus. That he's called us into a new way of living, that we no longer have to live in a world of greed, but we can live in a world of generosity. We no longer have to live in a world of hostility, but we can live in a world of peace. We no longer have to live in a world of brokenness, but we can usher in an age of healing through Jesus. Because of Jesus, everything is going to be different. The strong man has been tied up, and Jesus is reclaiming what is his own into the kingdom of his Son. When we read the text, sometimes throughout a week, we can feel like we've been beat up. We can feel like, man, things aren't going right in the workplace. Man, things aren't going right in my family. Things aren't going right with my medical reports. Man, things aren't going right in my school. We can feel like everything is falling apart, but when we come before the text, we remember that Jesus is pulling everything together. That he's reclaiming the world and the things that are in the world for himself, through himself, and to himself. The psalmist will say that the earth belongs to the Lord and everything in it. In other words, Satan, the adversary, has no right to these things. And yet somehow he had taken some of these things captive, but those days are over. And Jesus is plundering that house for himself. This is amazing news. And it's one of the things that we have the chance to partner with Jesus in. The text over and over again says that Jesus has defeated the enemy by the cross. The blood of the Lamb defeats the enemy. The slain Lamb defeats the enemy. There's all this talk about Jesus defeating the enemy, but it's not just Jesus that we get to partner with him in that struggle and in that victory. And we're gonna close with this. This is 1 John chapter 2, 13 to 14. John is writing to a community of people. He says, I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him. You know him. You know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. There is part of our discipleship journey that is wrapped up in understanding that we're in a struggle, understanding that there are two kingdoms, the kingdom of light, the kingdom of darkness. the kingdom of God and his son and the kingdom of Satan. Part of our journey in discipleship is to be aware of those kingdoms, to battle against the kingdom of darkness and know that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have overcome. That Jesus has overcome and now new life is offered to us. God's joy, God's peace, God's healing, God's restoration is offered to his people. Church, this is amazing news. In fact, as Mark would say, this is good news. This is the heart of the gospel.
Thanks for listening to the John Austin Helm podcast. We hope you've been encouraged. If you want to be an investor in what we're doing here in Orange County and all over the globe, please visit us at johnaustinhelm.com/give. At the same site, you can also watch and listen to previous sermons, read follow-up blog content with extended notes, and even connect with me on social media. We hope you enjoyed the message.